Every human being is a story, and the connectivity of our relationships becomes part of the holy ground of which, you know, we're built and fashioned out of. And look who's here. You. Says, who? I'll be like, oh my goodness, this is awesome. Landises are here. So he knows our name. And I can hear too. So that is so funny. So, inside the weaving of our lives, we become part of each other's stories. And those stories not are just present inside the room like this. They move historically, right? We all bring, and we're finding out more and more about this, we all bring genetics and the choices of our parents and the things that happened while we were in utero. I mean, the kind of science that's expanding with epigenetics and everything else is pretty staggering. And part of something that I've been working on, I started doing more and more work on my family heritage and my family history in order to understand kind of what's built into me and where the things that are broken and what things that are actually real and have that through thread on them. And I've learned a lot. And thankfully, I've got an aunt on my dad's side who is a for real historian. And one of her projects was to write the family history. So I was working through her stuff and looking at kind of how my dad's side and then my grandfather and his grandfather and the kind of through line and comparing dates and trying to figure things out and going, how am I even alive? Because we're a mess, right? You start looking at your family generational history, and it's like, this is really hard to believe. And, you know, my aunt, who's now 94, Aunt Gladys, and she loves me. And part of it is, and she told me this a few weeks ago, she says, I'm getting this hip surgery, and I can't wait till I get it because I can get back out and drive. This is driving me nuts. Because you're 94 years old. You would not believe that she's 94 years old. She is just on the go. And she says to me, we know that a lot of things in our family history have stopped with you. How cool is that? Right? And I love that. I love that a lot of things in our family history have stopped with me. And that's true for the kind of transformational changes that are going on inside the world of story. Every human being is a story. We love story. And it is holy ground. Now, I've got a gift for John McMurray. I really liked Justice last night. I liked where he was going with it. And for me, I'm a kind of a music person. And this is not a prank, right? I don't have much of a bucket list, right? You know, some people have a bucket list of things that they want to do before they die and all that. And thankfully, Jesus told us we're never going to die, so that's not really an issue. But sleep, maybe. Die, no. So I've got, if I had a short thing, a list of things that I wanted to do, I got to do one of them a couple months ago. And that was to have a sit-down, long conversation with one of those people who is a master wordsmith and a musician who has deeply impacted me throughout my life. Well, pretty much since college and onward. And that is the Canadian singer-songwriter Bruce Cockburn. And he and I have a little bit of a storied history, and that is, when I first discovered his work and his music, and he's got 37 albums out, by the way, so it's not, he's sort of a musician's musician, not known really well in the U.S., but in lots of parts of the world, very well known. And so he's had a deep, a deep and tender heart towards God on the one hand and towards humanity on the other hand. And he's been able to blend this stuff into language. And he's got a song called Justice. And it totally resonated with what John was saying last night. So I conspired with Don, and we're going to play you the song. And one of the things that I like about songs is if you can, one, you can hear the words, but if you can't hear them, that if somebody makes the lyrics available, which Don has done. Now, Don and I have a storied history. Where's Don?
I'm right here.
Ah, thank you. So we met face-to-face at SOT, School of Theology, last year. And as we're starting to talk, I find out he's a Burnhead, which is a Coburn fan. And we're just like into that. We're talking about concerts that we've been at and stuff, and we realize that back in the, it's got to be like 79, somewhere right in there, Coburn had a concert here in town. And I was trying to get to meet him, right? I'm in my 20s, and so he's having a concert. It was at the Lumbermen's... Neighbors of Woodcraft, right? So I get about, I don't know, 15 of my friends to go down and listen to Coburn, because I am, this person has touched me deeply over the years, and by then, not for very long, because I was only 20-something. So I get them there, and I want to try to meet him. So I go backstage, right? Now, if you walk with a sense of assurance, you can get pretty much anywhere. That's pretty amazing. So the people in Coburn's band and the roadies and all that, they think that I'm part of the house, and the house thinks that I'm part of Coburn's band, because I just act like I know what I'm doing. And that's why I was in the ministry for so long. No. So I go backstage, and I'm, and they've got, who is opening?
Craig Carruthers.
Craig Carruthers is opening. And I'm backstage, and Coburn's at supper. Of all the nerve, right? So he's like, he's gone, and Craig is doing his set, and I'm back there kind of hanging out, waiting to see if Coburn shows up so that I can meet him. They start scrambling backstage, because Carruthers is on his last song. And somebody is going, what do we do? What do we do? And I'm listening to this, and I go, well, why don't somebody just go out on stage and just say we're going to take a little break, give people a chance to go to the bathroom, whatever, and then and just tell them that, Coburn, they said, that's a great idea. Who can do it? And they look at me and they go, you do it. I said, okay. So here, this huge place, my friends are back there, and I walk out on stage going, folks, were you there? I knew it. Dwayne and Robin were there. I never met Coburn that night. Didn't meet him, right? But Don did. And we only met last summer. And Don was at that concert, and he got to meet Coburn that night, and I didn't, right? Now, the only other time I'd had any kind of connection with Coburn in any kind of way was I went to another concert, and I was trying to do the same thing, right? And I'm there, and here comes Bruce, and he's got two big, who I thought were security guards, because they were big guys, and I said, when you get caught off guard, it's like, I went, can I pray for you? I mean, I'm a religious kid, I got only a limited vocabulary, And I go, and the guards step in between, right? And he goes, no. And I don't even remember what I prayed, but I know the Holy Spirit was all over it, right? I just know it. Yeah. And he thanks me, and he's gone. A little while later, out comes a song, and in it has this line, sometimes the prayers of stranger are all that keep you from. And I always wondered. It's like I'm the only person who's ever prayed for him. I'm sure about that, So time goes on. I write this little book, right? as a Christmas gift to my kids. Now, my kids all grew up with Bruce Coburn because he just happened to be playing a lot in the house. And the older boys especially had their pretty much complete sets of Bruce Coburn. And so I write The Shack as a Christmas present to my kids, and it's loaded with little bits and pieces of Bruce Coburn, right? I made 15 copies at Office Depot, right? Because that's all that I ever intended to do. It never had crossed my mind to publish this thing or anything. So I got it done for Christmas. I got some money at Christmas, made 15 copies, and six went to the kids. We have six kids. In fact, Matthew, our youngest, is here. Thank you. And then, a couple cousins in British Columbia, I gave the rest to my friends. And I went back to work. Well, as you know, this thing becomes this phenomenon that nobody anticipated, and for real. And all of a sudden, we get in this process of actually putting it into print. 26 publishers turn it down because they can't figure out, well, the faith-based people can't figure out what genre it is, and they think it's too edgy, and the secular people can't figure out what genre it is, and they think that's got too much Jesus in it. And so, so a couple guys create the publishing company. One ships books out of his house at night because he's putting in people's sprinkler systems during the day. We set up a website, which is, that's the formula to success right there, right? And God, who has this great sense of humor, decides to bless this little story, and it becomes something that nobody saw coming. Well, it turns out, because we printed it, and all that, that we violated some pretty severe intellectual property rights, like all these Coburn lines that I quote and smatter throughout the thing that turns out to be a violation of intellectual property rights. Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know anything about this, right? Which turned out to be funny. So I hear that Bruce is in a concert and he gets up and he says, any of you heard about this book, The Shack? This guy's violated my intellectual property rights. And he laughs about it, right? So we get that worked out, as well as the other violations that I, inadvertently did. And all of a sudden, Coburn's getting this attention because of The Shack, right? And I get a phone call. There's a group out of Canada who are doing a documentary on the life of Bruce Coburn. Can we come and interview you? So they come to our house for a whole afternoon, and I'm all over the documentary that came out last year called Pacing the Cage, right? I go like, how nuts is this? Well, then Coburn comes a couple months ago to the Aladdin, and I end up in a conversation with him. He says, hey, why don't you come down at like 1 o'clock when we're setting up and we'll just hang out? Are you kidding me? Like, he's 68 years old, he's got a 3-year-old, he was single a long time. So, it's your wild, crazy human story, and we got to sit and talk. And I loved that. That was such a nice kiss of grace. I don't need it, but how sweet is that? And this kind of weaving happens all the time in our lives, whether we notice it or not. And God doesn't do this kind of stuff because he likes the attention and needs it. This is his nature, right? As our friend Bob Goff would say, this is what happens when whimsy runs amok, right? Whimsy is a great name for the Holy Spirit. So here is a song called Justice, and you will see the lyrics so that you can understand what the lyrics are. But I think you'll, for those of you who were here last night, you'll see how much this resonates with what John was presenting last night. So fire it up.
party begins at a home. They're not just talking about a toilet and a telephone.
That kind of stuff just touches me in places, you know, because because it gathers up bits and pieces of what we feel in our hearts and puts it, that's what poets do, right? They give space for us to hear things for ourselves that not just come from here, but from here as well. And I love that. Bruce is coming out with he says, you know, it's my fault. He's talking to me. It's your fault. When we were having our conversation, he says, so I get a call from this publisher, and they say, would you write a spiritual memoir? Because, you know, and he goes, and I tell them, what the hell is a spiritual memoir? And they go, exactly, we don't know, but we think you're the guy to do it. And it was because of the shack, right? So he's laughing with me about this, and he says, I've spent the last 10 months working on whatever this thing is. And it's coming out this fall called Rumors of Glory, which is one of his massively penetrating songs, Rumors of Glory. So, that's just a beautiful little piece that you get to play inside, and who knew how it happened and why it happened. But that's what's fun about being the child. You don't have to, right? You don't have to know why and even how. And being the child, you get to just stay inside of it. And we have 7 grandchildren now who are 6 and under, and they just are a constant reminder of the real world. And they live inside the grace of one day. They're not out trying to figure out how to make all the dots connect and, you know, what's in their 5-year plan. Children have a natural capacity to trust until they learn that trust is dangerous. They just do. And a lot of us, we learned early on, for whatever reasons, that trust was dangerous. And it's taken a lot of us a long time to learn how to do that now. I wanted to switch gears a little bit. And I want to introduce something that is a subject that I've been working on that is actually embedded inside this song in some ways. And you know, when I was sitting here with Dwayne Robin, I said I still don't know where we're going tonight, and I still don't for the most part. And so as this opens up and spills out, this is where we're going. So we're in a world of transition right now. There's a major, it's major transition, and in ways that are beyond anything that could have been predicted or imagined very well 100 years ago. We're living in science fiction from 100 years ago, right? And we have Dick Tracy phones. They've actually done particle beam. What do they call it? Beam in terms of that little beam me up, Scotty thing. What is it called? Transporter. Well, they've actually been able to transport particles of light from one place to another through no space. They did that at Caltech when Chad was down there. Chad's our oldest, who's working on a PhD right now in statistics. And there are things going on in the field of genetics. There's just this explosion of understanding and information in every single discipline at the same time. There are doctors and surgeons that operate with an iPad because of changes in medical procedures that are happening in real time. And they are able to tap into it, right? You start most disciplines as a four-year education, and by the time you're done, it's not current anymore. And so the level of specialization continues to go deeper and deeper. A couple years ago, Fortune magazine came out with a whole issue on deep data mining, which is, you know, we've got an information-based infrastructure and world and technology now. And part of this deep data mining was, okay, we have all this information. How do you get anything useful out of it? And there's a whole bunch of brilliant mathematical minds who are writing the algorithms that will go into the information and extract from it useful information, right? And they were saying, we want you to try to understand what a transitional time we're in. And here's the quote from Fortune magazine, I think it's September or October 2012, and it says this: if you reduced information down to ones and zeros, okay, computer ones and zeros, the basis for data, if you were able to reduce all human knowledge down to ones and zeros, and you tracked everything that humanity knew in terms of data, from cave paintings all the way to the end of 2003. Because so that's the chunk of time they're looking at. If you did, how much data has the human race produced from cave drawings all the way to the end of 2003? They said it would be approximately 5 billion gigabytes worth of data. Cave paintings, end of 2003. By the end of 2011, they were producing the same amount of data every 2 days. And by the end of 2013, that just ended, we're doing it every 10 minutes. So every 10 minutes now, we are producing the same amount of data that existed from the beginning of cave paintings to the end of 2003. And you wonder why it feels like everything's changing. So information has reduced our ability to keep sequestered inside of structures. Political systems are unraveling, or at least they are wildly vacillating inside this. Religious systems, you can't keep your little group cloistered the way that you could before and therefore under control. And because people are looking at voices that are outside, and if you've got control of a system, then you can control how the intelligentsia works and how the production system of it works and all that. We're losing control in that sense. And there is this sense of constant flux, and we've got an entire generation who's known nothing except it that are growing up now. They've been inside this constant flux. This is all they've known. And so they're like, I don't want to make any commitments because 2.1 might be coming out. Especially true for young men. And so there's this thing about everything's moving, and I want somebody to tell me the truth. I mean, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. And this creates an environment where there's not only a huge amount of freedom that's rising up, but also some forms of fascism are rising up inside of our religious control environments. And we're kind of exhausted from information overload. And young people are susceptible at this point to fascist, dictatorial systems. And that's a sociological observation through Jacques Ellul and a bunch of other sociologists. But what I love, too, is that it's opened up a huge realm of possibilities. It's challenged a lot of fundamental things that we thought were true. A couple weeks ago, I was in New York, and I got to spend time with a research in a neurological brain research company on like the 30th floor of some building down in Manhattan. Right? We got an invitation to go talk about cutting-edge research that's being done in neuroscience. I was cleaning toilets like, you know, 7 years ago. So it's like, really, you know? And they're telling me, and I said, so what is the single biggest change that's happened in the last few years in neuroscience? And he says, The single biggest change was when we discovered that brain cells can regenerate. So when we were in neuroscience and studying it, the classic system was brain cells don't regenerate. But we know that's wrong now. We've also found out that, for example, when a woman is pregnant with a baby, that somehow there's a connectivity between the mother and the child that's being born in utero, where the baby will send stem cells to heal the mother of things that she is experiencing that are like certain kinds of diseases, that the baby will transmit those stem cells to the mother to protect her in the process. And this happens. You'll find women who are in pregnancy that all of a sudden their symptoms vanish for certain kinds of diseases and things like that. That's coming from the baby. Right? We know that in there's all this cutting edge stuff that it's like, what is this world we're living in? And inside that, a conversation about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like you heard this morning for those of you who are here, that is grounding in the sense that, okay, we can start from that and begin to understand that none of this is out of control.
Yeah. Yeah.
Every time I look at the throne as, you know, the center point of this universe in every sense, the person on it is not worried. Not wringing hands going, oh my gosh, look how smart they're getting, or whatever, you know? And it's not like that. That is a comfort to know that everything that is created in Jesus. Not anything that has come into being apart from Him. We used to be so sure about everything. I tell people, you know, 30 years ago, I used to think that I knew what God was up to, and I used to tell everybody. I've changed a lot over the last 30 years. My internal processing of my own damage, my dealing with my heritage, my relational damage, the kinds of issues that came out of some of the history that I have, working through who is this God and all those perceptions that I had, lots being challenged. Globally, I get to travel around and climb inside, you know, stories and fun things that I'm very grateful to be in. Some are incredibly painful because sometimes I get to hear things that you don't want to know. You don't. I promise you. You don't want to know some of our inhumanity towards one another. And that's hard, but there used to be a time where that would become my burden. You know, I'd take it on. And I know I can't heal anybody or save anybody. And I'm not asked to do that. I'm asked to be the child in a relationship with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit who is asked to participate in something that I don't even begin to understand. And I'm good with that. I was telling somebody that, you know, one of my prayers anymore is, please, you know, Papa, unless you think it's absolutely necessary, please don't tell me what you're doing. All right? I don't want to know. I've got too much religious kid in me still. And I can turn anything into an agenda and then start to look at that thing as what will give me identity, worth, value, significance, security, meaning, purpose, destiny, or love. Not interested. And I get involved in lots of conversations with people who are coming from very different backgrounds. You know, Baxter and I have both been inside a community of the Mormon community inside Salt Lake City. I've been in the Jewish community in upstate New York, Jewish community in California. I've been at the Atheist Book Club. I've been in the main speaker for the National Conference of Catholic Cemetery Directors. That was a big surprise. I've got funny stories and good stories and heart-wrenching stories. And stories, human beings, sacred ground stories. And some of you have heard this one, and I'll tell you because it continues to ripple itself out, and I think it has relevance because the Holy Spirit knows who's here, you know, so it's where we're going, so it's got to have relevance somewhere. And And I trust the Holy Spirit knows who's here, because I don't. And I was at a school of theology with Baxter, and I think Roger was there that time. Paul Metzger was there, and I was only there for like a day and a night and part of a day, and then I had to fly through from Redmond, Oregon, out through Salt Lake City to Washington, D.C. And the reason that I was on this trip was because I was speaking in D.C., and then from there going to upstate New York, and from there going back through Chicago, back to Portland, one of my trips. I had come from San Diego. And in San Diego, I'd had this incredible conversation with a friend of a friend. My friend is Jim Henderson out of Seattle. And Jim and I have been working on this project called Where Is God When? And it's a stage production that weaves multimedia and things like that. And it's like, where is God when things were stolen from me as a child? Where was God when things were stolen from me? Then where was God when I turned around and broke things? And where is God when I have to learn to let things go? Right? So it's built around those three themes. Well, Jim Henderson is kind of a unique guy anyway, as every human being is, but every human being has their, you know, their unique uniqueness. And Jim, he's kind of a, he's a pastor, he's an ex-vineyard pastor who doesn't like church much. And he does these a little out-of-the-box stuff. He's also a jazz musician, and in a band, and he's my age. Jim went on eBay one time, and he bought an atheist soul on eBay. It's a true story. There was an atheist selling his soul on eBay, you know, where you can bid and auction stuff. So an atheist put his soul on eBay because he didn't believe in it anyway. So he figured, you know, if he can get offloaded for some bucks, it might be a good deal. So he offered for every $10 somebody paid for his soul that he would go to an hour of church of the buyer's choice. And Jim bought his soul for $504. It's a recession. Right? So he becomes friends with this atheist who introduced him to another atheist, and this friend of a friend is Matt Casper. Matt Casper is an atheist, and Matt Casper and Jim become friends, and Matt takes up the challenge to complete this project of going to church for 1 hour for every 10 bucks that Jim paid for the soul. And so Jim has this great idea. How about if I take you to churches all over the United States, different kinds? We'll go to a Baptist church, we'll go to an Episcopal church, we'll go to some of the mega churches, we'll go to, you know, the snake handling church, we'll go to, you know, we'll just go to a whole bunch of different churches. And they did. And they wrote a book together called Jim and Casper Go to Church, which you can buy at your bookstore, right? Jim then gets me to come down to speak in San Diego at this writer's conference. And this writer's conference, I am there as someone who knows what they're doing. Which is hilarious to me. Like, I have no clue what I'm doing. But, you know, nice of you to come, right? And I have a great time down there. And Matt Casper comes to San Diego to meet me because I'm a friend of Jim's. And Matt Casper comes up to me and he says, Paul, you need to know that I'm an unbeliever. And I go, no, you're not. He says, yeah, I am. I said, no, you're not. He goes, I am so. It's like I offended him, you know. I said, no, you're not. He said, what do you mean? I said, belief is an activity, not a category. He goes, what? I said, you know, it's an activity. It's something you actually do, right? It's a thing about trust. So it's an activity, not a category. I said, we're the ones that made the categories, just so you know. And frankly, most of the people in the category, they're having a problem with belief too. So just so you know. And none of us have found the believe-a-meter, you know, the little thing that says, okay, you got enough now, so you're in, you know. And a lot of us in our tradition, you kind of slide from the, you know. And we're with the guy going, hey, I believe, but help my unbelief, you know. And nobody knows. Nobody found the believer meter, so we don't know at what point you've got enough of it to get in. And he's going, what are you talking about? Well, I said, this is easy. Just tell me what you believe in. He says, you want to know what I believe in? I said, yeah. He says, nobody ever asked me what I believe in. Because he's an atheist, right? So you automatically assume he doesn't believe in anything. Well, he obviously believes in something. So, no, I said, no, I'm really interested. What do you believe in? He says, well, he says, huh, I'll tell you what I believe in. I believe in the love that I have for my boys. I said, really? So, what does that mean? He said, Paul, I didn't know I had the capacity to love like this until I had my own kids. And this is the words he used. I would step in front of a bullet for them. When they're sick or hurting, I'd give anything to take that away and take it myself. I said, oh, so this is a really special kind of love. He said, yeah. I said, could you define this love like other-centered self-giving? He said, that's it. You know what I just defined? Agape, right? Other-centered self-giving love. He said, that's it. I said, so this is not just any kind of love. He said, no, I believe in that. And what else do you believe in? What do you think about life? Now, Jim had told me that Casper, Matt is into quantum physics and loves this connectivity and all this and the elegance of the natural order and all of this, right? So he just lights up like a fire and he's gone on this conversation for 15 minutes telling me about the elegance of the natural order, right? And then I said, okay, I got a question for you. Can someone relate to your boys in a way that's just wrong? It's wrong. And he says, yes. Absolutely. So good. It's a good word for an atheist, absolutely. So I said, Matt, so far you've told me that you believe in love, not just any kind of love, but you believe in a love that is other-centered self-giving, not some kind of romanticist thing. Other-centered self-giving. And you believe in life, and you believe in truth. And you're trying to convince me you're an unbeliever. And I smiled at him, and I said, just because you don't know his name yet. And he laughed. He goes, ah, yeah, okay. So Matt and I have this great conversation for 2 hours inside all this. And when he hugs me goodbye, and he says something to me, and Jim's standing next to us, and Jim tells me later, that is the greatest compliment I've ever heard Matt Casper give to another human being. And here's what Matt said. I am just thrilled to know that you exist. See, Matt Casper believes in me now. Other-centered, self-giving love, right? Now, to put a little spin on this story and just kind of wrap it before I go to Redmond and then on my way to Salt Lake City to go to D.C. and then to New York and Chicago and back home. Matt, that conversation begins to spill out. Well, about a year later, that's been about almost 2 years ago now. So months later, I get an email from Matt. He said, Jim and I are writing a new book. And just so you know, I'm still an atheist. I said, what's your book? It's called Saving Casper. Right? And it's out. It came out in October. And he says, would you consider writing the foreword? Are you kidding? To write a foreword for an atheist? Like, how cool is that? Right? Now, you got to understand, I get interviewed in Europe, especially by the British press, about Dawkins and Hitchens. Right? And all these new atheists. And so their first, they always bring them up because they're Brits. And they say, so what do you think of like Dawkins or Hitchens? And I go, well, I agree with them. And they go, what? Because I'm supposed to be the Jesus guy, right? And so you agree with them? I said, yeah, I really agree with them. They go, what do you mean? Well, I don't think the God that they don't think exists either. Like, duh. Do you understand? Because a lot of what they're mad at is the God that it took me almost 50 years to find out didn't exist. Gandalf with a bad attitude, the G-O-D in the corner, you know. So Matt says, would you write this forward? I said, absolutely, you know. So it's called Saving Casper. You love this. One of the chapters is called, you seem to be a really nice guy, but you're still going to hell, right? That's one of the chapter. Because this is part of the conversation that human beings are involved in here. So Matt says, here's the book, and so I read through it, and I write the foreword. The publisher, faith-based publisher, has more trouble with my foreword than the entire book. Right? So they do me the favor of rewriting it for me and send it back to me, which I think is a hoot. I think this is really funny, right? Now, Matt doesn't know me as well as Jim does. So Jim knows that I'm going to find this incredibly funny. But I look at this thing, and I don't even recognize myself in it, the way they've rewritten it. And so I send a note back saying, you know, you guys might think about somebody else doing this, because this is what they sent me back, because they loved the foreword that I first wrote. And I'm not in there. And so Jim is laughing with me about this. Matt thinks I'm offended, right? So he's trying to build a bridge between me and the Christian publisher. So he sends me an email, which I treasure, and it says, Paul, you have to keep in mind we're dealing with Christians. This is baby steps. I'll tell you one piece that didn't make it through the editing process, and we did find a way to calmed them down a little and rewrote until it got to the point where they were begrudgingly okay with it. And this one sentence that they just refused to put in there, I said, if John Calvin and Martin Luther were correct in that forgiveness precedes confession and repentance, which is their statement that turned the Reformation open, right? If their statement is correct, that forgiveness precedes confession and repentance, then it also follows that forgiveness precedes belief. Right? Which I think is true. But they had a problem with it. Because since John Calvin and Martin Luther, we've taken their names and we've created ideas in which we're back to, no, confession, repent, then you get forgiven. Right? So we've gone back against that. And I think part of what the Holy Spirit is saying, no. Look what happened in Jesus. Forgiveness precedes confession and repentance. Right? So I fly through Redmond to SOT, and then I fly on to Salt Lake City and connect through Salt Lake City. Now, I fly a lot of Delta, so I've collected a fair amount of miles and I get little perks. And one of them is about half the time now, I get bumped to first class just because I got a lot of miles, right? And so you always buy economy and hope you get bumped to first class. And if you don't, there's something else going on, because God is not just in first class. But, you know, but it's always kind of this, like, okay, see what's going to happen. Sometimes it's just like, take a break and get to sleep. Oh, I'm good with that, you know? And sometimes other things happen. So I'm on a 1A. And so it's a first seat on the window, and I like the window because it gives you something to lean on while you sleep. And this young man, 30-ish, also gets bumped to first class. And a lot of you met Steve. And so he gets bumped to first class, and he sits down immediately, universal sign of I don't want to talk, earbuds, right? And he tells me later he didn't want to talk. So fine with me, but we're 20 minutes into the flight, and they serve a meal. So out pumps the earbuds come out, and I go, hi. You You leaving home or going home? That's the standard introductory question when you fly, because it's after that you know whether they want to talk or not, you know. And are you leaving home or are you going home? He says, well, I'm leaving home. I live in Salt Lake City. I said, really? Why are you going to D.C.? Well, I work in D.C. Oh, really? What do you do? I'm a lobbyist. Really? You're a lobbyist. Who do you lobby for? The Mormon Church and the state of Utah. Really? Okay. What kind of things do you do? So he tells me a little bit, and he says, so are you going home or are you leaving home? I said, I'm actually leaving home. I live in Oregon, just outside of Portland. And he says, oh, okay. So why are you going to D.C.? And I said, you know, I'm not sure, really. I'm speaking at this thing. He says, you're speaking at something? I said, yeah. He said, what? I said, I'm speaking at the National Conference of Catholic Cemetery Directors. That's what he did. What? I said, yeah, who knew, right? But you go past all these cemeteries, somebody's got to be taking care of them, right? But who'd have known they'd had this national conference in Washington, D.C.? He said, you're speaking to them? I said, what are you talking to them about? I said, I don't know. I think I'm their motivational speaker. And he's laughing about this, and he goes, what do you mean you're their motivation? What do they want you to talk to them about? I mean, he's got some really weird ideas going on in his head about, you know, embalming or something, you know? I said, you know, I've written a couple, this is when Crossroads had just come out, and I said, I've written a couple novels, and a lot of them have read my first one. Really? What did you write? Now, I say to him, which should be perfectly obvious, The Shack. He hears me say, and I'm Jack. Jack? Right? So I don't know that he hears that, but that he's, now he tells me later, this is what's going on in his mind. He's going, crap, I am sitting next to Jack, right? Because there is a Mormon fiction writer that Steve doesn't like, right? And he's going, oh my gosh, I'm sitting next to Jack. He's going to ask me if I read his book. See, Steve has an undergraduate degree in literature, loves literature, and so he is like all over books, but he is not a fan of Jack. And so he's thinking, oh man, I'm totally trapped inside this conversation. I got to get out of it. So he's trying to scramble out of it, trying to ask innocuous questions and be polite. And we're working on our meal and stuff. And he goes, asked me something, and I said, yeah, you know, it's one of those sort of mysteries. I've been a writer my whole life, just like anybody is, but I'm kind of an accidental author. And he's like, what, accidental author? What does that mean? And so I say, well, I wasn't trying to be an author. I was writing a story for my kids, and I say a couple things, and he goes, wait a minute. Did you say The Shack? And I said, yes. He said, you wrote The Shack? And I went, yeah. He goes, oh my gosh, that book changed my life. I went, what? He said, oh, you have no idea. And for 4 hours, we get into this conversation that totally involves the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, totally involves grace for the day, totally involves this movement. And he starts asking me questions that he's in his journey with God with regard to. He starts just laying this stuff out, and we have what I consider one of the deepest conversations I have ever had with a human being. Near the end of it, he's asking me about Crossroads, and I'm trying to explain to him that Crossroads is about my, you know, I explore questions. That's how I write. I got a question and I want to explore it. You know, and so questions are very precious to me. And so I'm writing about in The Shack, I'm saying, who is God, especially in the midst of evil and pain and damage? Where is God? And if God is good all the time and so powerful, why doesn't he show up and stop this stuff? Right? So it's about the character and nature of God and whether you can trust him or not. And that's Mackenzie. That's my story. Crossroads is about Tony, who, and the question is, What if you've got somebody who doesn't want grace or transformation and has built up fortresses in their own heart against relationship, which is the conduit? Then what? What if they don't want relationship? How does grace and transformation get inside that world? And so I'm explaining this to him, and he says, I'm at a crossroads. He said, I don't want to be going to D.C. I'm making a boatload of money. But my marriage has been struggling. I got three kids who I love and I'd rather be at home with, and I'm at a crossroads. My wife and I were doing better since I read The Shack, because it started to help me connect with things. But I'm at a crossroads. So that's kind of how we land in D.C. We hug, we exchange information, and I go to the Gaylord Convention Center where they're holding the National Conference of Catholic Cemetery Directors. And that night, Steve calls me on the phone. Hey, Paul, are you doing anything? No, I don't talk to the Catholics till tomorrow. Would it be okay if U.S. Senator Lee's entire staff took you out to pizza? Sure. He said, half of us have read The Shack, half of us are going to go out and buy it. Would you sign it for us? Yeah, absolutely. So that night, I spend with Senator Lee's, senator from Utah. His entire staff takes me out to pizza, then we went to ice cream, then we went to the Martin Luther King Memorial, which, if you know anything about Mormon history, is an irony in itself. So we get back, hug, goodbye, and all this. I had a great time with the Catholics. Totally different story, funny, but good. I go from there to upstate New York because I'm invited into this community of faith, this church in which the pastor's 16-year-old daughter had killed herself 10 months before this, and it was the shack in which they gathered around and worked their way toward healing, and they asked if I would come and spend a weekend with them, which I did. That was in upstate New York, Canandaigua. I fly from Canandaigua, or whatever the nearest airport is, and I go through Chicago, and I change planes, and I sit down in my seat, and a woman sits down next to me, and she says, you going home, or you leaving home? And I say, I'm going home. She said, oh, you live in Portland, that's great. And I say, yeah, I love going home. And she said, where are you coming from? I said, I was in this place called Canandaigua, New York. She goes, oh, I know Canandaigua, really. And why were you there? Well, and I tell her, I'm there because this community, and she goes, you wrote The Shack? I said, my daughter's best friends with roommates with the girl who shot herself. We've been praying for that community for 10 months. Their whole church has been praying for that church. And I get home. That's the kind of trips that happen inside the grace of a day, inside the childlikeness of this relationship with God. You only get grace for one day. Don't spend it on imaginations that don't exist. Spend real grace on today, because it's the only grace you get for today. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from Steve, and Steve says, Paul, this is Steve, my friend from Utah. He's the one that invited Baxter and I to come to Utah to be with a bunch of his friends whose lives are all breaking up and broken. And Steve says, Paul, I hit the crossroads the day after we met. I said, really? He said, yeah, you know what? Here's what I didn't tell you. A couple years ago, I got involved in an online emotional affair with a married woman. And it got very emotional, very intense, lots of communication back and forth. And if any of you have been betrayed through adultery and have been betrayed, the emotional affair is staggeringly worse. In my case, and you know my story, and you know that that was the trigger that opened up my heart to the process of healing, was adultery. January 4th, 94, I got the call from Kim who said, I'm waiting for you at your office and I know. And that started an 11-year process, one that I will be eternally grateful for. Kim saved my life, but she paid a high price for it. And part of what healed me was her fury. Thank God I didn't marry some meek, mild, Christian, submitted woman. Amen. Right? So, thank you. And so an emotional affair is so hard, and mine was. And it was sexual too, just so you know. So let's be clear about this. It was adultery. And I'd been in this affair for 3 months, and it got crazy. You know, you try to justify your behavior, so you bend reality. And I got caught. Some of us are smart enough to get help before we get caught. And I didn't have that capability. I go to counseling from the Yellow Pages, and I end up with Scott Mitchell and Connie's, his wife, who's here. And Scott and I begin plowing through my sexual abuse and my relationship with my dad and all this other stuff that's a part of that. And all of that, and Steve calls me and says, I hit my crossroads. I was involved in this emotional affair. And I never told my wife about it. And he said, the day after you and I flew to D.C. and spent that whole day and then the evening together, this woman's husband shows up at our door with this big stack of emails and hands them to my wife. And I get a phone call, and she says, I want a divorce. And he said, I caught the next flight back. She and I have been in counseling every day for 2 weeks. And Paul, she's giving me another chance, primarily because in the last 6 months she saw a change in me. And he says, now here's the piece that I also want you to understand. I decided, because of our conversation and because of what's going on in my life, that I was done with secrets. They were done. I'm done. And I live with a whole bunch of guys in my world, and we all have secrets. And they're killing us. And I decided, I'm done. I am done playing this game. We are as sick as the secrets we keep. I'm done. And so in my relationships with the guys in my life, I've been telling them what's going on, really, in my life. And he said, so I'm talking to my best friend, my lifelong best friend, a guy I went to high school with. We were college roommates together. We've been involved in business together. And I'm talking to my best friend, and I'm telling him, this is what's going on in my life. This is what's happened in my marriage. This is what I did. This is et cetera, et cetera. And he said, you got to understand, my best friend's parents had one of the largest construction companies in the state of Utah. We're all Mormon to the core, he says. They have this construction company, and a few years ago, my friend's parents were both of them had secret lives. Both were involved in affairs. Both had duplicitous things going on. And my friend, he says, my best friend's mother got so tired and sick of this that she decided it had to end. And she said, we're stopping this. No more. And he said, so she confronted her husband, my best friend's father, and he would have nothing to do with it. He didn't care. He was callous to it. And she kept confronting him, and finally it got to the place where he just didn't care. And so she waited for him at home. When he got home, she had the shotgun ready. She blew him away and then killed herself, and it was my best friend who found their bodies. And Paul, he says, I'm sitting there talking to my best friend, and I'm telling him what's going on in my world. And I look over him, and tears are rolling down his face. And I say to him, why are you crying? And he says, nobody knows this, but the day I found my parents, someone anonymously sent me a copy of The Shack. It's the only reason I'm alive. And Steve had said, you know what made the difference? I got on this flight from Salt Lake City to D.C. with an author, a guy who wrote a little book called The Shack. You have no idea how the little choices and the presences that you participate in ripple through history. You have no idea. None of us do. We are participating all the time. Every choice you make to forgive, to ask for forgiveness, to be kind, to submit one to another. Every one of these little choices will ripple through the cosmos. Why? Because you matter. This is a big thing we're involved in here. The creation, the sustainment that is in Jesus. And we get to participate with a God who loves participation. This is part of the beauty. This is part of the journey. And you know what? We're a mess, a lot of us. Some of us a little less messier than others. We're broken in a broken world. And not only did Jesus say, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to teach you, I am in the Father. He says, not only the second thing, you are in me. John 14:20, but the third thing, I'm in you. When he comes into you, where do you think he dwells? It's in you, in your soul, in the places that are broken. And what is he doing? And he doesn't come by himself, as Baxter said. He brings the Holy Spirit and the Father with him. And he set up his home there. Why? Because you have a faith that is being tested by fire, and now you are receiving the goal of this faith. This is 1 Peter. And now you are receiving the goal, the telos, the end of this faith, what this faith is here for. And it is the healing of your soul. It's not about death healing your soul. It's Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father who heal your soul. And they have taken a place of residence within you. And at the same time, in the midst of this, you get to participate. What kind of love is this? Other-centered, self-giving. It is the kind of love in which you love the other without ever losing yourself. This is not Gnosticism of selfless love. This is self-giving love. So the wholer you become as a person, the more exousia you will have, because it will be the truth of your being matching the way of your being. Praise God. To the praise of his glory. Amen. Thank you.